Well, good morning, saints. We welcome our guests here, and whoever is our family members of our beloved brother here is a family member we recognize all the way from Singapore. Well, praise the Lord. Welcome you in the name of the Lord. Good to have your parents over here, Adrian. All right, praise the Lord. Well, let's have our Bibles open to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and would you stand with me as we honor and read God's Word together? 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And our text for this morning is verses 12 to 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning verse 12. This is the reading of God's Word. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face, so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whoever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now if the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Have you ever wondered why the Lord allows false cults like Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons to continually permeate within the Christian congregations? And even the Christian witness, wherever the gospel seems to go, there's always seem to be false testimonies and false teaching and false religion. Not only that, there's really man-centered, man-made religion that is based on works righteousness. On top of that, there are various world religions that compete for souls. If you ever wonder why the Lord allows such things, one way to look at it is really that's a blessing for the church. Because whenever we confront these folks, we know that they challenge us to re-examine our belief system. Whether we're still relying on some sort of borrowed conviction that we've gleaned over the years, or whether we are maintaining a personal biblical conviction that comes straight from the Word of God. We begin to analyze our underlying assumptions about who God is, who we are, and what is the real path of salvation. So this is what one person coined the backdoor blessing for the church. So when we do seem to find skeptics amongst our midst that constantly question God and the authority of the Word of God, I hear oftentimes religious people constantly asking, how do I know this is the Bible? How do I know God is? How do I know that Christ is the way? And it's a blessing of one sort. It's a backdoor blessing that we can really be challenged. That's a good question. How do you know that the Word of God is inerrant and infallible? As we go down the memory lane of history, we know that the first century Christians had eyewitness testimonies from the apostles who met the Lord, who talked with the Lord, who handled the Lord's body. They actually touched the Lord, and they saw the risen Lord, and they began to believe that He is just not any Messiah. He is God-man. But after these folks kind of slowly died off, the second and the third century believers were basically relying on the testimonies that God, through His Holy Spirit, inspired them to record. And they had to ask the same question. How do I know this is it? How do I know that what I'm reading here and what I'm being told is of God? They had to ask the same question. But at the same time that they asked the question, there was an immediate confirmation. There was an internal confirmation, a witness. And that was the witness of the Holy Spirit. When you look at this passage, Paul is writing these things to contrast the difference between the new covenant ministry that God has granted him versus the old covenant religion that has been passed down. It has been superseded by the gospel. And yet there are these false teachers, false apostles, continually promoting a man-made, man-centered religion and saying that this is the way you need to become saved. Now, that's no big difference than what we find today. We find many people that says, yes, you need to be a Christian, but let me tell you what this means. It means that you need to believe in this, and you need to do this, and you need to accept this in order to be saved, contrary to the gospel. It's no different than what we find today, that many people sit among the pews and worship Sunday after Sunday, and there seems to be a veil in their hearts as well. They continue to refuse, to reject, to not to submit to the Word of God. They seem to ask constant questions of doubt and skepticism. And they don't realize that they have been deceived by the evil one, just as Eve was deceived, and just as many of the Jews in the first century were deceived. There is a veil that's over their hearts that they refuse to believe. And because the Holy Spirit is not validating and testifying internally. And why do we come to know that this is God's Word? Because even though the first-hand eyewitnesses weren't there in the second, third century, the Holy Spirit is there from the very beginning, indwelling. And He validates that this is God's Word. And so this passage speaks volumes for us today. For Satan has sown much chaff among the wheat, and many people are still deceived. Many people are still following a man-centered ministry, and many false believers exist today. If you look at what is commonly called a Christian church ministry today, and you see how vastly different it is from what the New Testament teaches, what we need to adhere to and follow, it is vastly different from the new covenant ministry of Christ, the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, and His work. It is so vastly different, and you see that that's just a set of goods that they're promising that would lead them to salvation, when we know very clearly, just like in the first century, the false teachers with the Judaizing influence from Jerusalem coming and saying, you can be a Christian, but you still have to be circumcised, you still have to keep the law of Moses, and that's the only way you're going to get to heaven. It's the same kind of a man-centered, with the man's perspective spin in religion that's promising people salvation, but it will never deliver. That's why I believe that we need to properly understand that the new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit and regeneration that happens from God's perspective and from His sovereign will, decreed from the very beginning and before the foundation of the universe, He is working out in history, is the basis whereby which we discover the ministry of grace and the work of the Holy Spirit, regeneration, sanctification, and looking forward to the hope of glorification. If that is not the basis of how we've come to know the Lord, then we must question everything. And it is a healthy enterprise. Because if you see this passage, it is in the context where Paul takes a frontal attack to the false teachers, but at the same time reassuring and reminding those people who had received the ministry of the new covenant grace that they should not be led astray. Look what he says in chapter 2, verse 17. For we are not like many. Believe me, there are many out there. There were many in the first century. There are many today. Peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. New covenant ministers are faithful to the task, and they produce the fruit of faithfulness, and they're faithful to the revelation of the word of God. And they are not like many, peddling this, packaging it in man-centered religion, and delivering it in beautiful silver platter, but on it, it's dung. It's repulsive to God. It does not have any kind of a spiritual value, and it is only meant to be thrown away. And unless we understand the confidence of the new covenant ministry, the confirmation of the new covenant ministry, and the clarity of the new covenant ministry will be swept away by man-centered religion. There's plenty of them even in Protestantism. Plenty. Plenty of rituals and services and buildings and organizations and doctrines and theologies that have no biblical reference, but they appeal to our fallen humanness. Plenty of that. And these are the good things that may seem good and in appearance that lead us to the wrong path. And so if you've been influenced by that, this is an opportunity for you to know what the New Covenant ministry is all about and come and confront whether you are confirmed, whether you have confidence, whether you have clarity. in what God has done. Because if God saved you, you're saved indeed. But if you think that you had something to do with your salvation, you will not have such confidence, such confirmation, such clarity. You will be lost. You will be constantly in doubt. So let's take a look at what God has for us today as we look at the fruits of Paul's faithful ministry, the stewardship of the new covenant confidence. Verse 12 and 13. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. Now Paul says he has such a hope. That is the hope of glory. That is the hope that one day we will be with Christ where He is, where there is no sin. There is no more struggle with sin, and we will be glorified as He is. That hope is certain for a Christian because it's simply delayed. We know that Christ is returning. That's a certainty. And we can tell by how people choose to live, whether they believe that or not. Scripture teaches us that His return could be at any time, at any moment. Like a thief in the night, He will show up, and the people who are prepared will have their hopes realized. People who are unprepared will be sorely disappointed and greatly dismayed. The hope of glory is the desire to be where Christ is. In the Old Covenant, there was no such certainty. The only hope that they will ever have is that God would provide an answer through the Messiah, that their sins will be dealt with somehow. But they would have to keep coming back to the ritual of the sacrifices and hoping that God would provide a permanent solution. We have the certainty and confidence of a complete removal of sin. The Old Testament and Old Covenant Israelites did not have that. Complete removal of sin in their future, that was not something that they had assurance of. And only few understood it as God allowed them to see it. Each sacrifice was a reminder of insufficiency and complete domination of sin that they must continue to deal with, but with insufficient results. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4 says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So if they can't take away, then why do we do it? Because that was the only remedy that was available to them for God to help them to deal with their sin. Complete removal? Not yet. It's coming in the future. For us, complete removal was not only possible, it's a reality. Let's think about this. Christ came, He died for our sins. All the penalty of sin is done away with. We're still fighting with sin and having dominion over sin as the Holy Spirit enables us to obey God and please Him and reject sin. That doesn't mean we're consistently victorious over sin. We have times of failings. And we fail greatly sometimes, as we know that New Testament saints often did. But we have a great high priest who is able to not only rescue us from our sin, but also to deal with every sinfulness before the Father as our great intercessor. But as we struggle with this sin, we know that we want complete victory, complete release, complete freedom. And then we hope for eternal future where we have that realized when we enter into glory, when we're glorified. And so the very presence of sin will be dealt with. There's no sin where God is. And so we realize that this great hope that we have will be realized one day, but until then, we still struggle. And our struggle in the process of sanctification will lead us to great joy and the hope that Messiah will return, not to pay for sins, but to completely remove it. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. Now, we will not be almighty. We will not turn to God. But it says we will be like Him. We will be sinless, like Christ is sinless. We'll be perfected in our sanctification. We'll have a glorified body. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble estate into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Because of the certainty of this hope, there is great boldness in the testimony of all new covenant believers. This is a wonderful fruit of faithfulness. This is a wonderful fruit of faithfulness of God in our lives. And the Apostle Paul had the stewardship of it. So do we. We have great boldness and confidence to speak with such confidence. And Paul contrasts that to the spiritual timidity of Moses. And so what we read next was Moses' spiritual timidity and his lack of such confidence because of the fading glory. That's why Paul brings up verse 13, and not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face. That's a customary pattern that he used to do that, so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. Now, last week we saw this context. It's in the book of Exodus. Whenever Moses had a face-to-face encounter, God gave him a revelation. Moses came out of the tent of the meeting, and his face literally shone. It just glowed with supernatural illumination. When he came out, everybody looked, and they know that Moses was in the presence of God, and they know that whatever Moses had to say was supernatural. It was revelation from God. And yet, the glow was slowly fading away. And Aaron and Moses did not want to discourage the people of Israel as they saw what was fading away. So when the glow faded, what did they see? They saw the face of a wrinkled old man. That's what they saw. When they saw the glowing face, they knew that Moses had an encounter, that God is giving them the revelation. This is the leader sent by God. When they saw a wrinkled old face, they say, oh, there's an old man. He's going to die. He's feeble. How can we trust him? They knew the psychology of the people, and so Moses put a veil because of the spiritual timidity. They did not want to see what was fading away. And when he went to have a conference with the Lord again, he came out with the glow, and he took the veil out, and so the people can see him. But the veil came right after that, so that people would not be discouraged. Now, contrast that to what Paul says. We have confidence. Moses didn't have confidence. He was very timid about that. He didn't want people to see him with fading glory. And say, did you really meet with him? How long ago was it when you met with him? We see a face of an old man. Not for Paul. Not for Paul. Paul had the stewardship of the new covenant ministry. And Paul says, it is not like that at all. We have great boldness in our speech. We have such confidence in our hope. And the reason is because God instituted a new covenant that is not fading in its glory, but in its full effulgence. This is the perfection of God's covenant ministry. There is not going to be another one that will supersede this one. This is it. And it's not going to fade. And Paul says, we have that ministry, and we delivered it to you in the gospel. That's the message that Paul gives. This is why Paul was so bold to stand up against the false teachers of Corinth, who held to the fading glimmer of the old covenant. Sure, the old covenant talked about the righteousness of God, but they could never deliver it. Sure, the Old Testament talked about the perfections of God and His high moral standards, but they could never live up to it. All the Old Covenant could do was, as the stone tablets with the letters etched onto them, was to remind people that they're notorious lawbreakers. If we drive down the freeway and we see 65, when we look at our speedometer, it says 85, we find ourselves notorious lawbreakers. But that's man-made law. All we have to do is put a 9 in front of the 65, and now it's 95. Now we're under the speed limit. We can feel good about ourselves. That's man-made law. We could bend it, we could break it, we can get rid of it. How do you get rid of God's law? How do you bend and distort that? You can't. You can't. Every time you look at the commandments, you know and I know we're notorious lawbreakers. Let's start with the 10th one, right? I mean, you know, degrees of importance. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Let's just start with the 10th one. You shall not covet. How about that one? How many of us kept that one consistently? Oh, I want something. I know that doesn't belong to me, but I want it now. That's covetousness. How about you shall not bear false testimony? Which one of you have not lied? You raise your hand. You at least lied twice. The first time you lied, and this time you lied about that lying. So, okay, there goes that one. Which one of you never took anything that didn't belong to you, regardless of its value? Thou shalt not steal. We're notorious lawbreakers. You want to go more? Of course, we're under the law of God. Just because we have the law doesn't mean we can keep it. But the old covenant peddlers are coming around and saying, here is the standard of God. Just do good works, whatever that means. Just be good to others, whatever that means. Just do the best you can, whatever to the extent of best means. And then look at the lie. Then God will save you. You see the lie there? It's man-made, man-centered system. No, the old covenant was never meant to save anyone. It was supposed to get people desperate enough so that they will ask God for a savior. It was to show the righteous demands of God. And yet people were distorting it and saying, this is the means of salvation. You can have Jesus, but you need to be circumcised. You can have Jesus, but you need to be a disciple of Moses. You can have Jesus, but you need to have kosher diet. You can have Jesus, but you need to be like a Jew. And people in the pagan world respected old traditional religions. The Roman world had high respect for old religions. The older it is, the more authoritative it is. And Judaism, the allurement of Judaism is that it is old, it's very traditional, highly rigid, and it's based on ethical systems of do's and don'ts, the way that the legalists interpret it. And that really jives with the fallen human nature. That's why it still sells today. I mean, if you tell people that they can go to heaven and they have to do these 10 things, they'll do those 10 things. If you tell them that they can go to heaven if they just give $500,000, $1 million, they'll work hard to the bone to earn that money so they can get to heaven. You give them a way of works and it sells. Just look at our religion. But you tell them that they can do nothing, that this is all of God, or it is none of it. If He saves you, then you're saved. If He doesn't save you, you cannot save yourself. That is repulsive. People don't like that. They reject that. And they think, that can't be right. I need to look elsewhere. There's a veil over their hearts. Which leads us to the second point that the Apostle Paul makes regarding the New Covenant ministry. And we are partakers of the New Covenant ministry. We have confidence in the certainty, even of the hope, that sin will be completely dealt with. It will not fade in any way, and we will have reality because we have the reality now. We look forward to the full consummation, glorification, finished work of Jesus on the cross. One day we will have it in full, including glorification. So the confidence we have, but also we have a confirmation, which is an additional blessing. Look at verse 14. But their minds were hardened. Again, Paul is pointing to Israelites. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted. Because it is lifted only by whom? Removed in Christ. Their minds are hardened. Now, this verb, thanks to the Greek ambiguity of the middle passive, can be seen middle or passive. It's in that form. I believe that the theological ambiguity helps us because the hardness of one's heart is two ways. On the one hand, the sinner hardens his own heart. On the other hand, it is divine retributive justice. It's the judicial act of God. That's why Scripture says the Pharaoh hardened his heart, and it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. They're equally true. When the sinner resists God's revelation, resists God's authority, to the point, and now God says, okay, you refuse to acknowledge me and my authority, and I will let you go. And he hardens his heart. After that, God has to judge because this is in his nature to be the judge. He's the judge of the whole earth. And he says, I will judge and I will harden your heart for you since you do not want to soften it for me through humility. And God judiciously hardens their heart. So it's passively hardened, as well as hardened by themselves. And so it means basically unbelief, remaining in unbelief. Could you imagine the Israelites being delivered by the strong arm of God with miracles and signs and wonders of 10 plagues, and then through the Red Sea, and then in the wilderness, there's millions of dead grave sites all over, strewn all over the desert for over 38 years because they refused to believe. God says, you will not enter, except two. Of all the generation that came out of the Exodus, only Joshua and Caleb got to enter. The rest died and perished in the wilderness because they hardened their hearts in unbelief. They kept complaining. They said, we want to go back to the place of our bondage rather than follow God and His directions. Paul says, they hardened their hearts back then, and they still harden their hearts today. Their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, notice what it says, this very day. Even during Paul's day, the synagogue worship service on the Sabbath, even attended by faithful Jewish men and women, if they attended every Sabbath for 3 years straight, they would have the entire Old Testament Torah read to them. And if you are bar mitzvah, you're a young boy at the age of 13 and you were accepted into the fellowship of the men, you were considered an adult at that time, and you stayed in the faith for 30 years and you're 43 around my generation, you would have read the Torah read to you for 10 times. Many passages you would have memorized by heart. Certainly, you would have known a lot of the Old Covenant. And yet, Scripture says, there's still a veil. In the reading of the Old Covenant points to the fact that there's New Covenant. Old Covenant points to the fact that it has to pass away for another one to come. The same veil remains unlifted. What is the same veil? Paul changes his metaphor just a little bit. The veil of timidity, out of spiritual timidity that Moses had on, that was necessary to hide the fading glory, now is the veil that covers their heart in hardness. It's God's judicial hardening as well as their own hardening that keeps them from seeing the fullness of what the Old Covenant pointed to. Instead of seeing the sign for what it is, a marker that points to something, they looked at the sign and they saw the sign as the reality itself. One way, it says. And it was pointing to something. But they began to fall down and worship the sign, as if the Old Covenant can bring them righteousness and salvation. This was their problem. And why did they believe in this? Because a veil covered their hearts and their minds. They simply could not comprehend what God intended for the Old Covenant. And it is only lifted and only removed. And the term here, removed, is the same word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 13 and elsewhere, done away. And it is passive. It is removed, done away in Christ. The new covenant ministry of the gospel in Jesus Christ is the only ministry that could help the veil to be lifted so that they see how the old covenant completely fits in with the new covenant and is superseded by the new covenant, and then they fall under God's grace, not His judicial judgment. Verse 15 says, but to this day, whenever Moses is read, notice how the old covenant is associated with its chief administrator, Moses. Whenever Moses is read, the veil lies over their heart. Before, Paul says that their minds were hardened in verse 14. Now, there's a veil over their heart. A mind and a heart are two words to talk about the inner workings of the inner man. Verse 16. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Do you suppose that the judicial hardening of God only remains in the synagogue among the Jewish circles? It's interesting that this word, but whenever a person turns to the Lord, that's present tense, the veil is taken away. Is taken away. Also, very present. The veil is continually being removed today whenever they turn to the Lord. But interestingly enough, Scripture reminds us that this is the process whereby which an old covenant person can see the light of the new covenant and coming to a saving relationship of Jesus Christ. Our Protestant churches are filled with unbelievers who have a man-made, man-centered religion that they're holding on to as a basis of their salvation, which is false security, which is no salvation. They're deceived and misled by people who are not New Covenant ministers. That's why they cannot administer the faithfulness of the new covenant ministry. And that's why so many of our churches are filled with spiritually dead people. There are many unbelievers. And I would wager my soul, if it were possible, to say that some of you here are going to hell because a veil lies over your heart, because you stubbornly refuse to believe. And you reject again and again and again. You set yourself up as the highest arbiter. You say to yourself, well, I must examine this. I do not accept that. Oh, I accept this as truth, but not that. No, I'm sorry. You neither have the right nor the capacity to do that. No, this is God's truth. If you set yourself up to judge God's truth, you set yourself up higher than God. You don't have the right nor the capacity. Because God speaks truth from His nature. He speaks truth from His omniscience. Your nature is not of the truth. You're deceived. Your sin-cursed mind cannot properly process in a right way and come out with the truth. Unless God transforms your heart, renews your mind, you can never know the truth. But rather than admitting your utter dependence on the Lord, you still insist on judging things on your own. That's the utter folly of the curse of sin. And you think that you can judge this for yourself and come to your own decision to whether accept Jesus or not. And some of you have accepted Jesus based on those terms. Guess what? You accept it, I guarantee you, you will return that gospel. Just like good Americans that we are, we take it back and we say, we want our money back. I made a wrong decision back then. You accept Jesus, I guarantee you, you will let go of Jesus. But if God saves you, you're saved. There is a world of difference. Well, did you decide to follow Christ on your own? Apart from the discipleship that Christ laid out, that you must deny yourself, pick up the cross, willing to die, and then follow Him? If He is the Lord, then you're His slave, are you? Or do you still insist that He become your slave? Do you come to Christ because He can really make your life better, more comfortable, richer, more fulfilling? I guarantee you, when you start experiencing things that are contrary to your experience and feelings, you'll easily let go of Him. Well, there are many people who want to come to Jesus on their terms. Jesus would never have it. He never did while He was doing His earthly ministry, and He never does today. Let me go bury my parents. What did Jesus say? Okay, I'll wait for you. Take your time. No, He said, let the dead bury the dead. Jesus said, you come and follow me. He said, well, Lord, you know, not right now. I'm not ready. Not ready. Well, you're unfit for the kingdom of heaven. I'll follow you, Jesus, wherever you go, but on my terms. Oh, will you? Well, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. Did Jesus accommodate people to their own whims and desires? Did Jesus allow them to accept Him? Or did Jesus force them to examine their own inner assumptions and confront them where they were? And only accepted His disciples based on His terms. Which was it? No, I think the gospel is very clear. The new covenant is very clear in how we must be saved. And yet, I believe there's still a veil, a stubborn hardness of unbelief in the Protestant churches under the new covenant ministry. And maybe it's due to the unfaithfulness of the ministers, and we shall be judged more harshly than anyone else. The Word of God warns us regarding the faithfulness that's required in the new covenant ministry. Perhaps it is because there are truly unbelievers that we have managed to formulate our religion into a man-centered, man-based religion that many unbelievers have come into it. As a matter of fact, we've conveniently categorized certain categories for people to neatly fall in. There's a backsliding Christian in this category. There is a Christian who is lukewarm. There is the one who's a carnal Christian. Take your pick. So we're amazed when we hear somebody has just left the faith. Or he was so passionate in his high school days and college days. He was so zealous and was sharing his faith with everybody. Now he's living with his girlfriend and he's just living an immoral life. He's not coming to church. He's breaking fellowship. I'm just so thankful that he's saved because, if he dies, I know he's going to go to heaven. Are you crazy? Or has Satan deceived you as well? And have you conveniently placed these people in these unbiblical categories? There's only one way that person can ever be saved, that he must repent of his sins and beg for God's mercy. How conveniently we've made grace of God something that's obligatory. God's just begging and waiting to save someone. Could you please let me save you? Please. This is the faulty view that we have. No, I'm afraid that to this day, Paul says in verse 15, whenever Moses is read, I'm afraid that to this day, in 2007, whenever the gospel is preached, there's still a veil that lies in their hearts because of stubbornness of unbelief. But the same truth is also available. Whenever a person turns to the Lord, that veil is taken away. That's why you find one person on the one hand that says, amen, I know that that's the truth, that's the gospel. On the other hand that says, I don't buy it. Yeah, I've heard this before. It doesn't hit me. What's the difference? God saved one and not the other. There's too many comfortable man-made ways to deal with our own depravity that it is sad that we who are under the New Covenant ministry and called to the faithful preaching and the ministry of the New Covenant have accommodated the secular world and to say that it's okay for people to be on the wide path of eternal destruction. It's okay as long as they're good moral people. I'm afraid that that's not the truth. The judicial hardening of God still remains, not just in the Jewish synagogues, but in the religious circles, especially in Christendom. Only in Christ. Only in Christ is the old covenant superseded. Only in Christ will you come to understand His grace and mercy. Only in Christ will you experience the transformation of your heart and your mind. Only in Christ. Do you have a confirmation that God saved you? If you don't, you're playing around with your eternal destiny. You're assuming based on no evidence. When was the last time you mourned over your sin? You grieved over how wretched it is. When was the last time you saw the vileness of your heart? The stubbornness of your heart. The refusal to surrender all to Christ. When was the last time you examined the faulty firing of your mind? The constant irrationality it spits out at you and saying, you're fine. It's okay. When all the evidence points to the fact that you are not living a Christ-centered life. You are not following Him. You're following someone or something else. And yet, when was the last time your mind actually spit out the truth? Danger. Danger. How many of you are the rich young rulers that Christ turned away? And who turned away from Christ? I'm afraid that this is not just an old covenant reality. I wish it were. But even under the grace of the new covenant ministry, there's only one remedy. You need to beg for God's mercy like you've never begged before. Like you've never ever begged before. Because God doesn't owe you heaven. If somebody told you that he did, they sold you a set of goods. God doesn't know me, God doesn't know you. It should amaze us that any of us are saved, or any of us can be saved. But praise the Lord, He gives us clarity, not fuzziness, clarity. And that clarity comes through the Holy Spirit. This is where Paul brings the Corinthians. Paul talks about the confidence that he has in the new covenant ministry and the assurance of the hope that one day all of his beliefs and his commitments and his dependence will come to full and complete fruition when the sin will be done away, when he will be glorified. And he talks about the confirmation of that, that those who hold to the letter of the law, those hold to a religious system, external righteousness, they cannot have such confirmation because they don't turn to the Lord. And he finally talks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit here. Verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit. NASB does a good job of the Greek. In the Greek, there's two different articles. The Lord, the Spirit. And the verb is there too. Is. This comes at the end in the Greek. It's for emphasis. So, the Lord is the Spirit. Now, what does this mean? Well, the next phrase clarifies the first one. And where the Spirit of the Lord is. Now you see it. It's Spirit of the Lord. On the one hand, the Lord is the Spirit. And on the other hand, the Spirit of the Lord. It's the same thing. Obviously, Paul's talking about the third person of the Holy Trinity. I believe what we have here is evidence of an early understanding among early Christians of the triune Godhead. Now, I told you, second and third century, people used to scratch their heads and say, how does this all work? Why? Because the apostles weren't there to explain it to them. Paul wasn't there. Paul was clearly a Trinitarian. His benediction was Trinitarian. And the Great Commission is Trinitarian. Baptize them in the name of the name singular of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. They scratched their heads in the second, third century because all they had was a record, a document of what the founders of the religion once believed. Now, purely on an objective scale, that's where we had it. But there's something else going on. Inside believers, there's an immediate sense that what they were reading was not from man, but from God. The immediate sense. It was not only believable that someone caused them to know that this is God speaking, not some dead guys recording something of the past. And that was the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Paul here doesn't even attempt to explain this. He simply assumes it. And he asserts it. That tells me that he already taught the Corinthians of the ministry of the Spirit. The Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. The Lord is the Spirit. Holy Spirit is Lord. He's God. And the Spirit of the Lord belongs to the Lord, which points to the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are always associated together in salvation. You can never say, God saved me, and at the same time mean, the Father saved me, and in there. You can't do that, because that would be a deficient understanding of salvation. You can't say, Jesus saved me, and just mean that only the second person, the Lord incarnate, did the saving work, while the Father and the Holy Spirit just watched on. You can't have that kind of a faulty understanding. A triune God is involved intimately in our salvation also, but in the illumination, in instructing us that we are indeed His, we are saved, and this is His Word. The first thing that the Holy Spirit does is to free us from the shackles of sin and bondage and deception. That's why Paul talks about liberty. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. There is liberty. The Lord works through His Spirit by granting salvation to us from sin and begin to release us of the trappings of our mind and of our heart so we can understand. Now remember what Paul just said. There is a veil they don't understand. They cannot comprehend, so they do not come. But now there is freedom. The will is no longer in bondage. Whereas in the past, under the old covenant, under the ministry of the old covenant, if somebody holds to that as the basis of their salvation, their will is still in bondage. Ask your unbelieving friend this question. Do you believe in free will? He'll say, yeah. Then choose God and you'll go to heaven. No. Say, you don't have free will. You're free to choose to sin, but you don't have the freedom to believe in Christ or God on your own. It's in bondage. You need God to help you, to release you from that bondage, so that you can joyfully respond to God's grace. There's freedom only when the Spirit of God is working in the heart that is captive to sin. So He frees. The Lord Jesus promised again and again of the presence of the Holy Spirit and His ministry in the life of the believer. John 14:16. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper. Notice, Jesus says that the Spirit is the helper. Another helper, way that Jesus helped us to know the Father. He will help you, Jesus said, that He may be with you forever. Now you know how profound this statement is from the Lord? That He may be with you forever. That means that He's not going to just go and come. And that's completely different than the Old Covenant. Remember the Old Covenant when David, in his penitent prayer of Psalm 51 after he sinned against Bathsheba and murdered her husband to cover up his shame. Remember that? And he said, what did he say? Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Why would he say such a thing? Because the Holy Spirit's ministry in the Old Testament was very different. And David saw it. Saul, the first king of Israel under the United Kingdom, Saul was anointed king by Samuel the prophet, just as David was. And the Holy Spirit came upon mightily upon Saul, as the Holy Spirit came upon David. And so this shy, seemingly humble guy now became a powerful leader. And he began to prophesy. And even the saying when, is Saul among the prophets? Powerful in speech, powerful in leadership. Little shepherd boy named David was endowed with the Holy Spirit. Now he became a powerful leader. Where did that leadership come from? Is it natural ability? No. It's special enablement and empowerment by the Holy Spirit. David saw this in Saul. David experienced it in himself. But he also saw the Holy Spirit of God departing and the evil spirit coming. He saw that Saul turned quickly into jealousy, murderous fit, and he was unfit to be a good king. His decisions were all wrong. And he was leading Israel down the wrong path. David was terribly afraid of that because he sinned and offended God so much, and he was afraid that God would take His Spirit away from him. And that was a real possibility. And so he prayed that God wouldn't do that to him. You know, Jesus said in John 14:16, under the new covenant, I will send the Holy Spirit, another helper, that He may be with you forever. Did you know that the Father always answers the request of the Son? Praise the Lord. The Father never says, no, sorry, I can't do that one, Son. That's too tough. The Father doesn't do that. He always says, yes. Yeah, of course, because their will is one. And so the Holy Spirit is given to the new covenant believers forever. Jesus says in John 14:17 that is the Spirit of truth. That's why we know that the Bible is true, because the Holy Spirit says what you're reading right now is the truth. That's why there's no radical skepticism for the new covenant believer. That's why these doubts vanish and disappear, because even though we don't understand, we believe, because we know that the faith is the path to understanding, not the other way around. Augustine said, I believe, therefore I understand. The skeptic says today, if I don't understand, I won't believe. How utterly foolish is that? He's the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. Did you get that? The world can't receive the Holy Spirit. The world can't accept God's truth. The world can't be saved. Because it does not behold Him or know Him, but you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you. You see this radical skepticism that reigns even among religious circles. How do I know God? How do I know this is the Word of God? Well, you don't know. Because you're not of His. And you're going to hell. You're going to hell. Not because God cannot say it, but He refuses to never to save those who reject His truth, who shun His word, who despises the work of His Son, who will not come to Him, and who hold on to their man-centered, man-made system of beliefs, and they open their lives up to the divine judgment of God. As much as the good news of the New Covenant ministry lifts up our souls, brothers and sisters, I want you to know the day that you confess that you're a Christian, you're saying something about your eternal destiny that is different from someone else's. And we must come to the reality of that truth. The day that you say, I'm a Christian, and you know somebody who's not, you're saying something about eternal destinies that are completely different. The world does not know Him, cannot receive Him, and the Holy Spirit will not abide. But Jesus said, He abides with you and will be in you. Jesus says again, John 14:26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name. You see the Trinity there? Holy Spirit, the Father will send in My name. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Some people say, oh, that's just a promise to the apostles. That's what happened. Not true. Not true. This is a promise to all believers in the new covenant ministry. This is how the Holy Spirit moves and acts. John 15:26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness of Me. And you will bear witness also, because you have been with Me from the beginning. When we present Christ to unbelievers, we are basically fulfilling what God always intended. When God prepares us for heaven, He will also produce practical holiness on earth. And that's why it is a contradiction to say that you're a Christian and you do not struggle with sin, and yet delight to live in sin. It's a contradiction. He's not a Christian. And he's hardened in his heart. And it is the judicial justice of God that such people who still remain and who still holds on to their man-centered, man-made religion would not be saved. And that's why it is so important for us to lovingly minister the truth and even solemnly warn them. Jesus said in John 16:7, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, but if I go away, the Helper shall if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you, but if I go, I will send Him to you. The graven letters of the Mosaic Law had no power to transform the soul, no power to impute any righteousness. But the living Christ, through the Holy Spirit, has the power to transform the heart. The Spirit liberates the heart from the bondage of sin. And so we have the assurance, the clarity, and Paul talks about the vividness, the clarity of such truth here in verse 18. But we all with unveiled face. Notice, Moses had a veiled face because the glory was fading away, the glory of the old covenant. It is there temporarily to be superseded by something else. It's old. It's fading away. We, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Even while we are beholding the glory of the Lord, still it is not in the fullness of what we can behold in the future. The mirror in the first century was polished metal, and it was not as vivid as our mirrors are today. And so Paul says, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. But he gives us more. Our being transformed. Notice the progressiveness, the ongoing sense in the English translation here. Our being transformed into the same image. What is the same image? That's the image of Christ. From glory to glory. Listen to what John MacArthur says in his commentary here. The Christian life is a continual process of growing into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, ascending from one level of glory to another. It's a continual process of growing into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, ascending from one level of glory to another. From one level to another level to another level. From glory to glory. Just as from the Lord, the Spirit. This transformation, this perpetual ascendance in the levels of glory that we experience, and of course the glory is the fullness of Christ, one day we will achieve it. We're not going to be God, but we're going to be like the Son of God. We're not going to be omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent, but we're going to be right next to the one who is. We will so ascend to the level of the glory of the new covenant ministry that God has always intended for us to be forever united with the one who is the most glorious, the glorified one, our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, using the same words, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. But now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known." We're going to have an understanding and a knowledge of relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. As He knows us, we will know Him in the same kind of knowledge, of depth, and of intimacy. 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is." There's going to be the perception of His gloriousness. And that's why when you get to heaven, you never want to go anywhere else. That's why when you get to hell, you want to leave that place, but you can't go anywhere else. When you get to heaven, you know God is there. And you've been wanting that all along. You want it to, just like Jesus, He finally gives you what you want. When you go to hell, only people who go there are people who don't want to be where God is. They couldn't care about God. And so God gives them what they want. And they're there forever too. Friends, there's great glory in the new covenant ministry. The Apostle Paul was a faithful steward of this new covenant ministry. He faithfully delivered to the Corinthians. But like many weak people prone to sin, Corinthians were now looking at the lies and the deception of this man-made, man-centered, works righteousness religion and saying, perhaps there's something to this. The Apostle Paul constantly reminds them that the superiority and the permanence of the new covenant ministry is not to be tampered with or to be replaced by an inferior system that is fading away. The ministry that we have been granted, that we have before the nations, is the ministry of eternal glory. And the hope that we have is to be in a place where there's no sin, no more struggle with sin, when we will be with Christ forever. And be like Christ. God gives to us what our hearts desire. What does your heart desire today? Is it more of the temporal world? Or to be in the presence of Christ? Is there a veil over your heart that prevents you from having an intimate relationship with Christ? Come before Him and receive the fullness of His love for you? Or is there a continual resistance, a pushing away of His grace? I pray that you would beg and seek the Lord for His mercy while it is still today, while you have an opportunity. Do so. One day we will read some pages in a newspaper or a news report that one of us has died. Either we will greatly rejoice or greatly weep. We have a new covenant ministry. This is glorious. It is glorious. It is so glorious that the Apostle Paul lost himself in it and found himself as a servant, the faithful servant of Christ. What about you? Is this ministry whom you are part of, is it glorious to you that you would lose yourself in it and you find your true being in what God has done through Christ? Or is there a bigger goal, a bigger and greater path that you would rather tread? Think about that. Before you ask God to bless you in your endeavors, ask God to help you to be part of His blessed plan, a glorious plan that He has for you, that He wants you to be conformed to the image of His Son and start ascending on the level, glory to glory, and you will lose yourself in the immensity and the beauty of Christ, as Paul did. That's my prayer for myself and for my children, for my family. I pray that my prayer for you, that God would grant as you yield your lives to be the servant and the partaker of the greatest of all enterprises, the new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit. May the Lord bless you as you also make this your personal ambition. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer together? Progressively, from glory to glory, from one level of glory to another, being like Him. That is a great ministry of the Holy Spirit. If that is not your experience, you might have a false Christianity. You might have been sold a set of goods by some religionist, some self-centered, man-made religious packaging. You might have bought into that. You might have walked down the aisle, raised your hand, had some tears, but not a continual progression from one level of glory to another, being transformed to the image of Christ. Yes, sometimes that progress is painstakingly slow. I wish I could be more sanctified. There are still areas in my life that God, through His Holy Spirit, seems to be not sanctifying quickly enough. It only reminds me of how depraved I am and how powerful sin is, how much more I must be relying on His resources. I wish I could be sanctified much faster, but it seems like it's slow. I need to be patient with the Lord, though. He is working that out. But I'm thankful. Are you? We can rejoice in the new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit. We can rejoice in the faithful proclamation of God's Word so that you would know what this new life is like. We can rejoice in the ministry of the Holy Spirit that God has given to us. We can rejoice in the fellow brothers and sisters who are genuinely saved and transformed, who are visible reminders of the sovereign work of grace of God. We can rejoice in all that. And you can even thank the Lord from time to time when false teachers, false religions, and aberrant movements, man-centered churchianity comes before you can thank the Lord, because that's going to bring forth within you certain assumptions, internal assumptions. Whether you say, "Huh, that's okay, I accept that, that's cool," or, "I disagree with that. That is repulsive to God. I defy that. That's not right." It will bring those internal assumptions into the forefront. You can even thank the Lord for that. Paul uses this opportunity to demonstrate his love for the Corinthians, but more than that, to show the superiority of the new covenant ministry that he's been granted as a faithful steward. You and I have also been granted such faithful stewardship. Will we be faithful in producing the fruits of the new covenant ministry? That remains to be answered in our generation before Christ returns, doesn't it? I pray that it will. There are some of you here, you are religious, but you are not of the Lord. You've heard the gospel many times, but your heart is hardened. If I were you, I would not be so content and smug in comfort zone. Because today, or tonight, you might go straight to hell. Because you've been resisting the grace of God and the ministry of His Spirit causing you to repent. You need to humble yourself. Beg for mercy. You need to beg like you've never begged before. Because God is not obligated to save you, but He's obligated to demonstrate His justice. Because He's the judge of the whole earth. You have a sense of justice? You think murderers and rapists need to be locked up or put away? By your own standard, God will judge you. And you're condemned. Now, I wouldn't feel so comfortable and smug about coming to church or having Christianity or having the Bible or having a good background when you fall at His feet and beg for mercy and appeal to God as every sinner who ever lived would. That God would save them. I pray that the Lord would save you and show you His great love and mercy. That you will repent from your radical skepticism, your insistence on autonomy, your self-righteousness, and turn to Christ and find freedom and liberty, find joy in His salvation. Can we stand together as we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace and Your kindness toward us who are so undeserving. We're wretched sinners deserving Your condemnation, for You are the judge of the whole earth. How must not You do right? For we are all condemned under the law, under the holy standards that You have displayed before the whole world. That we are notorious lawbreakers, that sin is powerful, it is in us. And yet by Your grace and mercy, You did not leave us to our own devices. But in the fullness of time, You sent Your only begotten Son, that through His finished work on the cross, through His powerful resurrection, now we know that only He can unveil this hard heart. And that You can remove Your judicial judgment upon from us. And You can help us to turn. And You can revive us from the deadness of our sin into the light and the life of Your Son. And so, Lord, just as You have had mercy and grace on some here worshiping You today, would You glorify Yourself by extending that grace and mercy to others? Would You cause such humility, such lowliness and contriteness of heart? Would You break down the pride and arrogant attitude toward You, the smug, self-confident attitude, a self-righteous attitude? The false security that so pervades so much of religion today. Would You break all these down and that we would be shown of who we really are, helpless and hopeless and wretched sinners bound for Your judgment. And yet, by Your grace and mercy, would You save some? Would You do so, not for our sake, but for Your name's sake, that You would be glorified and that Your perfect will, as decreed from the foundation of the universe, will come to pass here. Among this assembly. We give You thanks and praise for the ministry of Your Spirit. We thank You for the precious gift of Your Son. And we thank You for Your incredible love bestowed upon people like us. Now may Your grace, Your love, and Your ministry of the triune God continue to abide and direct and minister to Your people for Your glory. From now and forevermore. Amen.